Well, if you turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 15, we're not starting a new series in Romans, or you'd have me for another 3 years. But draw your attention, first of all, to verse 13. Verse 13, you could effectively call this verse a benediction. Verse 13 of chapter 15. Paul says there, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Normally the benediction marks the end of the sermon, doesn't it? And in a sense, it does here, because verse 13 of chapter 15 marks the end, if you like, of the formal part of the Apostle Paul's letter. He's said a lot in this wonderful book. In chapters 1 to 11, he's told us what the gospel of God that's been committed to his trust is all about. And then from chapter 12, verse 1, right through to this verse we're going to look at, he's explained how Christians are to live in the light of this glorious gospel. Paul's epistle to the Romans, it furnishes us with the fullest explanation that the apostle gives anywhere of the nature and the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so glad, aren't we, as he says back in chapter 1, verse 13, that he was hindered from going to Rome. He was hindered from going there to see the Christians. He mentions it again in this chapter. He says there in chapter 1, verse 13, "I often planned to come to you, but was hindered," he says, "until now." So for other pressing reasons that we will look at a little later, Paul was hindered from going to Rome. And because he was hindered, he went to the considerable trouble of writing this lengthy epistle. This mighty epistle, which has been such a blessing to God's people right down through the centuries. It wasn't that Paul did not want to go to Rome, that he didn't desire to go to Rome. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." It was the passionate desire of his heart to preach the gospel there in Rome. He's like a man who's on the starting blocks in the 100 meter sprint. He's waiting for the starting pistol to fire. And as soon as God gave him the signal, the word, he would go. But he's been hindered in doing that which he so desired to do. I wonder if you, as a believer, have been hindered in some way from fulfilling some God-given desire. You're a believer. You've prayed about some matter, some avenue of service, perhaps, for the Lord. And you're sure you know God's will, but you can't carry it out for some reason. Not yet, because circumstances won't allow it. You can't, as we say, you can't see your way clear. But if that is so, I would say to you this evening, well, don't be despondent. Don't be dismayed. Don't be frustrated. You serve a God who is sovereign. You serve a great God of providence who orders all our steps. Even when we feel that our way is being hindered, he is in control. And there will be a reason for the holdup. There was here. If Paul had not been hindered, we would not have this wonderful epistle. that's been so mightily blessed to God's people down through the ages. Be sure God has a purpose in hindering you too. We read in the scriptures that we ask for God. His way is perfect. Often we can't see it. We don't understand his ways in providence. But we need to learn to wait on him, to trust him, because our God knows what he is doing. What he's doing in our lives, just as he knew what he was doing in the Apostle Paul's long ago. Paul's going to tell us about his plan shortly again here in chapter 15, from verse 22. But of course, even then, God's way of bringing that plan to pass was very different from what he had in mind. He would travel to Rome, as he'd hoped, but he would go there as a prisoner to appear before Caesar, not as a free man. Paul was an apostle. He was in the center of God's will. But he knew that God's way is always best. So keep trusting. Keep resting in the Lord, because he knows what he is doing in your life. Let's come back to chapter 15, where we're going to look at verses 14 to 22. Paul, as I say here, gives his benediction. But like many preachers who say finally, he then carries on for another 15 minutes or so. He hasn't finished yet. Why doesn't he finish at that verse? Well, the reason, as you'll see from these chapters 15 and 16, is that Paul is a people person. He's no academic in an ivory tower writing his theological treatise. He's very conscious that what he is writing about is a life-transforming message. But for that to happen, people must receive the message. He's a man, truly, with a pastor's heart. A heart that reaches out to those who he's writing to. A heart that desires their growth in grace, that they should become established in the Christian faith, that they should be more like Christ. So his letter doesn't end with a benediction there at verse 13. It's as though he now takes stock of what he's written. Remember, he's writing to a church he never founded. He's writing to people he's never visited. Has he been too presumptuous in what he's written? Has he given the impression that he thinks their Christianity is defective or immature? Is there anything about the tone of his letter that will cause the Lord's people to reject his words of counsel, which he's bringing from the Lord? That would be a great shame, because it would defeat the very purpose of his writing to them. So he doesn't just end with the benediction, with a, there it is, take it or leave it. I, the mighty apostle, have spoken. He doesn't write from that kind of a position. Being, as we sometimes say, a preacher's 6 foot above contradiction. What he does, he opens up his heart to them on a personal level. And he shares with them his thoughts concerning them. As I said, most of the believers at Rome were unknown to Paul. So he tells them about his ministry. He tells them about his plans to spread the gospel. And he brings greetings, and he mentions many individuals from the churches. It's all very personal. There is this I, you directness about it at the end here. And it's maintained right through these closing verses. And of course, it's what the church, this this new community that God is building is all about. Paul's been speaking about this in chapter 14 through 15. He's spoken of the need to receive one another, just as Christ received them. He's spoken of the need to edify one another, of the need to encourage one another, not to please themselves. And now he's going to do that, you see. He's not stood on a pedestal. He's not aloof from the rest of Christ's body because he's an apostle. He's a servant of Christ. He's a servant of Christ and he's a servant of his people. So he tells them in verse 14 what his estimation of them is. That's the first thing I want you to see in this passage this evening. Paul's estimation of the Christians at Rome. Look at what he says, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul encourages, he compliments, if you like, the believers at Rome. And he does so, you notice, as a fellow brother. Nevertheless, brethren, he says, what he has written to them has come to them with apostolic authority, but also as a brother in Christ. Listen, he says, do not think I do not know about and appreciate your qualities, what God's done for you. He speaks here of their being full of goodness. We know, don't we, that goodness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Goodness. Paul knew the Roman Christians to be a people full of goodness. They gave every evidence of being morally good, upright. It means they were kind people, they were generous people. They were humble people who sought, like their father, like their God, that which was good. And it was a goodness that flowed from their experience of God, from their knowledge of the truth. They had truly received the grace of God. And therefore, their knowledge had not caused them to become proud, puffed up. Remember, Paul says that knowledge can have that effect if it's without love, in 1 Corinthians 8. They were a people, who he goes on to say here, were also able to admonish one another. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Is there anything more difficult to do within the fellowship of God's people than to both admonish and to receive admonishment in love? To admonish a friend and still remain a friend. It takes grace, you see, and it takes grace on the part of both parties. It takes discernment, it takes wisdom, but above all, it takes humility. It's a sign of growth in grace, of spiritual maturity, when we can be admonished and not take offense. It's worth just pausing for a moment and asking ourselves, well, is that a picture of me? Some Christians are very good at pointing out the faults of others. They're very good, as the Saviour said, at seeking to remove the speck in their brother's eye, and they don't see the plank in their own eye. There they are, they've got a piece of 4x2 in their own eye, and they're trying to remove the speck from their brothers. It's not good to be known as Mr. or Mrs. Admonition. You know what I mean? So that when people see us coming, they say to themselves, what have I done wrong now? But there are times when the ministry of admonition is required, when in meekness and in humility, that word in season needs to be given. And in grace, it needs to be received. These Christians, these believers at Rome, they love one another enough to be concerned about their mutual growth in grace. And they were able to engage in reciprocal brotherly admonition. They did it in love, to hold one another accountable, to live the Christian life, to challenge one another in a kindly manner. And when we can do that, it's a sign of real growth within any fellowship, within any church. A true work of grace. To not only say, as we sometimes say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but to have some of your faults pointed out. We don't mind speaking generalities, but we don't like it in particulars. Not to be offended, you know, when someone lovingly tries to correct us. Not to think ill of them, not to harbour hard thoughts against them. It says in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. None of us like being told of our failings, our faults, but sometimes it's necessary, and under God, by his grace, we'll yet be able to thank God for those who deal faithfully with us in love. In love's the key word. Well, the Roman believers were such people. As they were such people then, here's a question for you. Why does Paul write to them as he does? Why does he go on at such length, for instance, about the weak and the strong, if what he says here is true of them? Surely they're not going to fall into the pitfalls he mentions, of the strong not bearing with the scruples of the weak, harming their spiritual growth and the growth of the body. So why has he written so boldly to them? I think the answer lies in the nature of Paul's and the other apostles' ministry. Let's read verse 15. And after we read the verse, we're going to focus on one particular word in that verse. It says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." And the word I want to focus on there, I expect some of you have already guessed, is the word reminding. Listen to what Paul says in, this is writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 10 and 11. He's speaking in these verses of his ministry as an apostle. And he says this about his ministry. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The apostles' ministry was that of laying foundations. "I've laid the foundations," says the apostle, "like a wise master builder." And the foundation that he was laying related to the formulating of the gospel, the laying, if you like, of the foundation of the truth. Those truths that are essential to the Christian faith, both with regard to our becoming Christians and also to how we live as Christians. Now, a good part of Paul's laying of the foundation consisted of reminding, of continually reminding God's people of these foundational truths. And as he wrote about these truths, reminding the Christians of his day of these vital teachings concerning Christ, he's continually calling them back to the foundations. Continually calling them back, if you will, to the original message, the message God had entrusted him and the other apostles with. There's no other foundation, he tells the Corinthians. God's laid it. Because it all focuses and is contained in Christ himself, in his person, and in his work. So much of the apostles' ministry was spent reminding God's people of these great truths, of this foundation. He says to his son in the faith, Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, if you instruct them, he says, in these things that I've been talking to you about, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is it that we need in our day as Christians? What is it that the church needs? What is it that will fill the church with life and power? What is it that will cause us to grow spiritually and to be strong in the Lord? Who does God declare to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? These are the sort of questions that are asked today. They're important questions. In fact, they're vital questions. Well, we see here in God's sight, a good minister is one who builds on the apostles' foundation, who preaches Christ in all his fullness as God's Son and as the only Savior. A good minister is somebody who endeavors under God to declare the whole counsel of God as it's laid out in all the scriptures. And a good minister is somebody who continues to do so. And a good church, a good body of believers, of those who receive God's word, who don't mind being reminded of these glorious truths concerning Christ and how they should be living as the followers of Christ. A good church are those believers who cannot hear enough about the unsearchable riches of Christ. We need to be reminded, because we're prone to wander, you see. We're Christ's sheep. He's the good shepherd. We're saved sheep, but we are still sheep. And a characteristic of sheep is their proneness to wander. And we wander easily. And we need to hear the good shepherd's voice. Where do we hear it? We hear it in his word as we read it. We hear it in the faithful exposition of his word. And we hear it as we're continually called back to the one and only foundation, back to Christ. The Christians at Rome were truly the Lord's people. Paul says so. Full of goodness, he said, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. But they needed reminding. They needed to be put in remembrance, to have and to be continually instructed from the word of God, from the foundation that the apostle had laid. And so do we. So do we. It's why the word of God should be central to worship. Because we will grow as Christians, we will flourish as Christians, we will prosper as God's people, we'll prosper as a church, as our lives are continually being transformed and molded and brought into line with the written word of the living God. Paul's estimation of the Christians at Rome is seen then at verse 14. And then the explanation as to why he's written to them in such a robust way is found in verse 15. And then in verse 16, Paul further explains his ministry. Listen to what he says. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's telling us here what the purpose of his ministry was. And in this verse, he actually uses priestly language. In the Greek, it's priestly language. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates this verse as follows, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's using priestly language to explain his ministry. Now, understandably, this makes biblical Protestant Christians a little nervous. That Paul should say he's ministering as a priest. The reason is, of course, biblical Christians don't believe in a sacrificial priesthood. We believe, as the Bible says, that Jesus Christ has offered one sacrifice for sin forever. So the sacrificing priesthood is redundant. So we don't have altars in our churches because there's no need for them, because Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient. And indeed, to offer up further sacrifices is to deny the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't believe in a sacrificial priesthood because the scripture declares that a sacrificial priesthood is no longer required any longer. But the scriptures do speak of the priesthood of all believers. And we're all a holy priesthood. A royal priesthood, says Peter, remember. 2 Peter 5 and verse 10. Now, Paul here, you see, he does not refer to his ministry in the context here of a worship service. He's saying he's a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in this sense, that he's offering them to God. Just as a priest would offer a sacrifice on the altar to God, he's offering the Gentiles to God. What does he mean by that? Well, you'll remember one thing about sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament. They were to be spotless. They were to be without blemish. They were to be the best of the flock. And Paul's burning desire under God is this, that those Gentiles saved by God's grace, by Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice, may be sanctified by the Spirit, living holy lives to God. What's the underlying message of Paul's words here? It's an important one. It's this, that he wants to see the lives of these converted Gentiles being transformed by the Spirit of God. He's not content that someone should just take the name Christian, that someone should just make a decision for Christ, make a profession of Christ. He wants to see them grow in grace. He explains it, doesn't he, in this letter, in chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember that you might present your bodies a living sacrifice, he says, wholly acceptable to God. I want all those from among the Gentiles who've named Christ to be an acceptable sacrifice, a people continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Paul, as an evangelist, that's what Paul, as a wise pastor, wanted to offer to God, a people who were not just converts, but disciples. A people on fire for God, a people who love the word of God, a people being conformed to the image of God. And he's saying to these believers at Rome, this is why I've written to you, as I have. This is my great aim under God. And that's why I've warned you of possible dangers. That's why I've told you of the need to receive one another as Christ has received you, because I want you to grow in grace. How do we grow in grace? By the truth of God being applied by the Spirit of God to our hearts and minds, to our consciences. Paul's not a hireling. He's not somebody who's just notching up converts, bragging about his success. Paul knows he is what he is by the grace of God. He's a sinner saved by grace. And he knows that whatever he has done has been done by virtue of what Christ has done for him. He tells us at verse 18, his aim is to make the Gentiles obedient. Obedient. To make disciples of all nations. To fill the world, he's saying, with people whose lives have been transformed by God's grace. And now are walking in God's ways. That's his great aim. And through the apostles' ministry, Gentiles are not simply giving lip service to God, to Christ. They were serving Christ in their lives by word and by deed. How would that come about? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen Paul's estimation of the Roman Christians. We've seen his explanation of why he had addressed them in the bold way that he had. Let's look briefly, verse 19, at his empowerment. He says this, but his ministry in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What he's saying here is this, that what he's done, he hasn't done in his own strength. What he's done by the power, the dynamis of the Spirit of God. In Old Testament times, the signs of being a priest were long garments and clothing and the mitre and the turban. Paul's signs, as he says here, were signs and wonders. They were signs. That indicates their significance. They pointed to the arrival of God's kingdom. God's kingdom had broken in upon fallen man. And wonders, what does that speak of? That speaks of the effect they had on those who saw them. Evoking people's amazement. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Establishing the truth of the word of God as he preached it. Here in the 21st century, apostles have gone. Their work of laying the foundation is complete. And we have in our hands the completed canon of scripture, the word of God. Signs and wonders have gone with the apostles. That's not to deny that God can work miracles today. And does. It would be very unwise to make and impose limitations on the creator of the universe. But their primary purpose was to authenticate the unique ministry of the apostles and the truth of God's word. No. Does that mean that we today are lacking in some way, that Christians are impoverished in some way? Does it mean we have no power? Not at all. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who takes up his own word, who takes up the gospel truth and brings it with divine power to the hearts of men and women, to their consciences, to their wills, changes them, bringing them to living faith in God. Every conversion is a miracle of God's grace. Every true conversion. It's a powerful encounter of the most awesome kind as God opens sinners' blind eyes and raises the spiritually dead to life and grants them repentance and faith. Brings them into his royal family. Forgives their sin freely. And then indwells them by his Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said this: blessed are those who have not seen, but believe. This is a powerful gospel. Paul was empowered to preach it. And it thrilled his soul as he did. Took him on those long and hazardous missionary journeys to make known Christ, as he says here at verse 20, to where Christ was not named before. To tell others who'd never heard of the love of God and the grace of God, never heard of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never heard of one who died for their sins. Look at what he says at verse 22. For this reason, I have also been much hindered in coming to you. This is the reason I've been hindered, he says, in coming to Rome. Because he'd been elsewhere. All four corners of the compass, as it were. Preaching the gospel of Christ. This is the reason I haven't come. When I read that, I can't say if this is true, but I wonder if there are some armchair critics at Rome who are saying, you know, carping, criticizing, well, why hasn't the Apostle Paul come yet? This is the reason, he says. This is the reason I haven't come yet. Perhaps they were saying he's afraid to come to Rome, to the heart of the Roman Empire, to Caesar's seat. Or if there were people saying that, Paul absolutely demolishes their accusations. He says, empowered by God, I've been involved in this great pioneer work, bringing the glorious gospel of Christ to those who otherwise would never have heard it. It's funny how God works. I'll just share this with you. I prepared this message. Then last night I went online and I found a sermon by my former pastor. I didn't know what he was going to preach on. Paul Bassett. And it was these verses in Romans 15. We need to catch the vision. See, we get too comfortable. It's so easy to find fault. It's so easy to pour water on the efforts of others who perhaps we might feel are not quite right in some way. It's so easy to question other people's motives. But what are we doing? Paul isn't writing here in any way to draw attention to himself, but to encourage all of the Christians at Rome and all of us here this evening to be involved in this greatest of all works, the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to hear him, and we need to respond and to ask ourselves, am I a true disciple? Follow me, said Jesus, and I will make you fishers of men. Are we fishers of men? I trust we are. Are we true disciples? Then take the gospel to the regions beyond this week. For us, that might mean talking to a neighbor who we've never talked to before, visiting somebody who's shut in, someone who's never heard the gospel. As I thought about these words here, I wonder how many Christians a day are hindered in their desires to have fellowship with other believers because they're so busy reaching out to the unconverted. There's room, of course, to do both, but you see what I'm saying. I think they're not too many. May the Spirit of God empower us then to follow Paul's example, to go to the regions beyond those that we've gone to thus far. Taking that step of faith, launching out into the deep. There's an old hymn that says, let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fool, O fire of God. Let's do what we can while we can. Redeem the time. The night comes when no man can work. Paul's been hindered from visiting Rome, but he's now going to fulfill God's will. The time is right. Well, if we've been hindered, may we resolve to fulfill his will. Let's pray that God would open doors of opportunity for the gospel. It may not be in the way you expect. I'm almost going to say it won't be in the way you expect. But if we pray and seek the Lord, I do believe he will give us those opportunities. What we need is the grace, isn't it, to obey. And I tell you, as you do so, you'll begin to grow. The growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us the opportunities. May we go through the door. May we serve one another. May we serve others outside of the kingdom that they might be brought in. Let's truly seek to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never be apostles, but by the grace of God, we can all do something for the Master. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you indeed for your word. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the apostle of old. We stand back, Lord, and look at this man's life. And it's true, Lord, as we often say, that we tend to put these men on a pedestal, these great apostles like Paul, and great men and women of Scripture. But they were sinners, Lord, like we are too. They were those, Lord, who had experienced the grace of God in Christ. They were those who had a burning zeal for the glory of God and that his will might be done on earth. They had a desire, Lord, to reach out with this glorious news to those around about them. And we do pray, Lord, in our own situations, oh Lord, that you would open up ways for the gospel to go forth. Lord, may we not look to others. May we look to ourselves. Search our hearts, Lord, and help us and fill us with your love and compassion and mercy. Oh, Lord, may we not be like the disciples whom Jesus called to himself and had to tell them, I have compassion on the multitude. May we be those who know that compassion for ourselves as those who are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.